You are listening to the sermon podcast from the pulpit of Brookside Baptist Church. For more information, please visit us on the web at brooksidebaptist.org. Now, here's today's message.
Let's turn to Acts chapter 21 as we continue our study of fresh encounter with God's mission, the book of Acts. And I had to be questioning myself that I thought we could get through 43 verses today. First service was pretty rushed, so hold on tight. We're going to try to go through this. And I trust it'll be an encouragement to you. I love the book of Acts for this reason. It is a book of action. Your life being on exhibit with what your mouth has been saying. The theme this morning is a theme that I had repeated to me often in high school and even in college. It's not my original theme as far as this expression, but the test of your character is what it takes to stop you. I believe Dr. Bob Jones Sr. had that theme that he kept pounding on preacher boys. Don't stop. Keep going. The test of your character is what it takes to stop you. And that's our theme this morning, and the whole service has been leading up to this point. The trials and the difficulties and the battles that we can go through on a daily basis. I mean, do you ever reach a point where you think, man, that's it? You know, I went to church today and thought I'd have a great time, and then this person came up and said this to me, or I was offended by it, and I'm done with church. And what happens is we get scenarios that so discourage us that we don't want any more of it. And I always had to be reminded of that phrase, the test of your character is what it takes to stop you, because the enemy will be fighting to make sure there will be something that will come into your life that will make you say, throw the towel in, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. But today we're going to look at a situation this morning with the Apostle Paul that I can say I've never been through anything like what we're going to read about that he went through. And he's just now starting in the book of Acts to really go through these intense times. But I can think back in my own life, some scenarios that came, and I thought, is this really what I want to do? I mean, when I got out of Bible college, I was amazed. I really started wrestling at that point if I was really going to, as Pastor Greg was talking about worship, surrender my life totally to God. I'd always told the Lord, you have my life, but my life was wanting to start to crawl off of the altar. I did not want to be a youth pastor. That's the one thing I did not want to do. I didn't have great relationships with youth pastors. I thought, I don't want to be like one of those guys. And I can tell you there was a battle raging in my heart. And this is after Bible college. And then there was a day or an evening where I said, Lord, I am not going to continue to fight you. I am going to give, you have my whole life. And I want to give it to you every day afresh and anew. So the choir was singing new every morning. I crawl out on my knees every morning and I say, God, thank you that your mercies and your compassions are new for me today. Your faithfulness is great. I need your help. I give you this day. And not soon after I told God, you have all of me, there was a trial that came into my life. When I said, I will be a youth pastor, and I was in my first full-time youth pastorate position. And I just get there, and I got about 70 or 80 teens, and man, I'm like, hey, how you doing? Good to see you. And jumping right in there, and there's a couple in the back. And it was, you know, you meet people sometimes and you think, I think he has an attitude. And I'd try to get him to shake my hand or talk to me, and it just seemed like it would never happen. And I found out that supposedly he had gotten kicked out of his house and was now living with this family, with this girl that he was actually seeing, and found himself in the back kind of all over her during my Bible study time. And I didn't know what was happening. I thought, Lord, help us to be able to make contact with this guy. Well, I got a call from the school one day. One of the schools in town called and said, are you so-and-so? Are you a youth pastor? Do you do any counseling? I go, yeah, I do counseling. I'm brand new. I'm thinking, yeah, what kind of counseling? And they said, well, there's a fellow who attends your church, and I'll change his name here, Billy. And Billy got angry at a ninth grader today, and he hit him 18 times in the face. And so we've suspended him, and he can't come back until he sees you. I go, great. Billy comes in. We're talking. I just don't seem like we're making very, very quick time with where we need to get with Billy. And so Billy, I said, hey, what I'd love to do with you, you know, Billy, is I'd like to take the Bible and let's just study some attributes of God. Maybe let's take his holiness and look at his holiness. He goes, how do you do that? I go, well, in the back of your Bible, you know, there's a concordance and we can look under the word holy and then we can start to study it. And he goes, my Bible doesn't have a concordance. And I said, well, Billy, maybe it's not good for us to study. I said, I might need to just visit. I said, I'm supposed to be helping you. You must have an anger problem to hit a ninth grader because you're a senior, to hit a ninth grader in the face 18 times. I go, what got? He goes, he called my girlfriend ugly. And I go, okay. But was that reason to hit him in the, he goes, don't be trying to tell me how I need to live my life. And I said, okay. Let's kind of calm it right now and let me meet with the family you're staying with. Pretty soon, Mr. So-and-so came in, and I said, hey, I understand Billy's living with you, and I want to help you here. I mean, here are some struggles I think Billy's going through. And so I pour my heart out to him, and I look, and I have a door that has a little mail slot. Came in on my day off to meet with Mr. So-and-so, and I didn't see Billy around. But I see something over, kind of caught my attention. I said, excuse me. In the mail slot there. And I go, Billy, what are you doing? He goes, listening. I go, okay, we got a problem. So I said, okay, thank you. And I came back and I said, Mr. So-and-so, we got a big problem now. I just poured my heart out to you. And I said, now I got a 18-foot solid granite wall right now with this boy. I don't know how we're going to overcome this. Well, I mean, things just got worse. I mean, if I had 80 kids on a Sunday morning, 25 of them were out in the lobby. They didn't want to come in and hear the youth pastor. You know, so I'd go out there and try to get everybody in, shake Billy's hand, and lo and behold, finally they would come in. And our pastor got wind of it, and he said, Ken, it's time you go out there, see him and this family, and take care of this. This is an issue. And I'm like, by myself? So I did. I set it all up, and I remember I stopped by the church to pray, and I was washing my hands before I went out. He'll kill me tonight. I had it already in my mind. Fence, front yard, big mammoth monster roaming the front yard to take somebody's head off. I had it all planned out in my head. And I'm trying not to get fearful. I'm asking the Lord, help me. And I get there, and right when I pull up, sure enough, fence, front yard. I said, well, here we go. I get out. I go over to the gate, open it, and this big thing comes around a corner, and I mean, it's going to take my head off. And this girl, we'll call her Sally, says, don't come in here. That dog is part wolf, and he'll rip your head off. I go, thank you. I close the gate real quick, and they took care of the dog. I get in there, and it's Billy and Sally all alone with her little brother. And I try to talk to him, and man, it's just not going well. I said, Billy, why don't you just give me a time to visit with Sally here and see how I can help you both right now, because it doesn't seem like there's a lot of happiness between us here, and I want to help you. And after we got talking for a few seconds, Billy comes back in and goes, hey, got to get something out underneath the couch. And he pulls out a rifle. Now my eyes went, eep. I thought, I knew this was going to happen. And he went back in, and I could hear him loading this gun. And I really believe that what his intent was to come back around the corner, blow me away, and drag my body off somewhere. But God wasn't finished with me yet, and I mean, as instantly as he took that gun back and was loading it, as I was still trying to carry on a conversation, there was a disastrous mix of confusion that stormed in the house. family members here and yelling and screaming. And I was like, Lord, you're not done with me. I wish I could tell you there's a happy story that ended with that. Sally went to, if you remember, Lester Roloff had his homes down in Texas. Went down to the Lester Roloff home for 2 years. Finally, they reached a point that said, this guy has hurt our daughter, and bad news. And she came back after 2 years doing great, going to go to Bible college. I said, get to Bible college, let's get going. And unbelievably, Billy came back into her life before she got to Bible college, and she eloped with him. And life, I think, ended up being disastrous. But I remember, as I was going through that whole process, going, Lord, I want to be a youth pastor. I mean, is this all what it's about? And I look back, I thought, was that scenario going to stop me right in my tracks that it's over with? Well, the Apostle Paul kept moving forward. In fact, he had made such an impact on the Gentile community that while on his three great missionary journeys, God used him in a tremendous way. Yes, there were obstacles, there was discouragement, but God used him. And thanks to his willingness on that road to Damascus to say, Lord, here am I. I mean, what would you have me to do? I'm here. Use me. All of the gospel at that point started opening up to the Gentiles, and all the Gentiles here today would say amen to that. The enemy was working in the lives, though, of some believers, and I think Pastor Greg probably shared this passage with you in chapter 21. Interesting passage where they come back from this missions trip, Paul, and these Jewish believers are excited about what they hear happened, but they've also been told some things, and this group that they've been told things by, we would refer to as Judaizers. They were Jews who tried to follow Paul around and see how much they could tell about him that wasn't actually true. And these Jewish believers started to have some doubts in their mind that Paul was actually not anti-Jew now. And so Paul had some areas in his life that he's wanting to show them, no, you're hearing things that are not true. And so in order to let them know that this wasn't the case, these believing Jews had him go to the temple, fulfill a Nazarite vow with four other guys, pay the bill for the whole thing in hopes that the Jewish Christians would say, if he would do that, then certainly he's not anti-Jewish as we've been led to believe. And I'm convinced, even though chapter 21 doesn't actually say anything about it, I believe it must have had a positive effect on the Jewish Christians. Because we see when we come to verse 27 that Paul's Nazarite vow, it had no effect, none whatsoever, on the non-Christians that were Jewish there in Jerusalem. We'll see in this narrative this morning that Paul, as mistreated as he was not forgotten. For God has recorded for us today what Paul went through. God showed his sovereign hand in the life of Paul and his protection. I'll tell you, when you're out and you're serving God and you're trying to give the gospel to someone, you see how God works and he protects and he leads and he directs. It gives us all the confidence in the world to know that I have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. In this text this morning, we will notice two separate reactions to the Apostle Paul and his response that he gave to the crowd. So if you have your Bibles, chapter 21, we'll start with verse 26 and read through verse 36. This is the first reaction to Paul. Then Paul took the man the next day, having them been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, and they laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place, and furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and all the people ran together, seized Paul. They dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near, and he took him, and he commanded him to be bound with two chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when they could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult or the confusion, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after him, crying, "Away with him!" Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" And he replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, and we're going to get to that in a moment. To go back and look at this reaction, they actually saw him. When they saw him, that's where we see confusion starts to take place. You ever been somewhere and all of a sudden you saw somebody and it brings up a past memory? It could either be a good one or it could be a bad one. This was a bad one. You see, to lead us up into this, to take part in this Nazirite vow, Paul himself would have had to been purified. It could have been that they looked at him like, "Hey, you've been in the Gentile nations for a long time on your last missionary journey, and we want to just make sure that you're still with us, that you still love Israel." And he wanted to take part in this feast of Pentecost. And this feast of Pentecost took place 50 days after the feast of Passover. It's interesting. The Jews believed that the law was given 50 days after the Exodus to Moses on Mount Sinai. And so there was a great time of celebration for the law specifically as we find ourselves in this text in Jerusalem. And Paul was prepared to bend over backwards for his Jewish believers. I mean, you go in the book of Romans and see that he was willing to do whatever he would need to do to his people, the Jews, to show them that, hey, I want to win you to the true Messiah. And so he put himself under this and went through this. It probably lasted somewhere in the area of 30 days. And they come back, and now there's this cleansing process. And now they're right on the time to offer the sacrifice. And what they would do, they would cut their hair, and that was part of what would go into the fire. And then along with the sacrifice of two lambs and one ram. You can look at Numbers chapter 6. It kind of tells about this particular feast. And so they bring it together, and this is what's about ready to happen. And then some Jews from Asia Minor, and we're not talking about China here. We're talking about in that Roman province there, cities that would include Ephesus, Caia, Philadelphia, Thyatira, Smyrna, Sardis, those that you would read about, those churches you read about in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, it was probably some Jews from Ephesus who were very familiar, and they saw Paul. Remember, back when he was in Ephesus, remember, Paul stayed there for 3 years, and he started a church. I mean, it was affecting even the economy of many of the silversmiths, and they were upset, and there was a desire to take his life right then, but cooler heads prevailed. But now, I think they saw their time. But these Jews, the Bible says in verse 27, stirred up the whole crowd. That word stirred comes from the Greek word that means to confuse. What do you call a crowd that gets confused and violent? A mob. And that's exactly where we see this going, right here in the temple court. Mobs are usually always confused. I think, wasn't it a year ago around state fair time that on the news was the talking about this mob just started going through. I mean, you could be an innocent bystander, and if you're in the way, they're not thinking clearly. You're going to pay for the price. This mob is out of control, and that's what we see here. Historians tell us that at this feast of this nature in Jerusalem, it would bring in somewhere near 2 million people would be a part of the city of Jerusalem at this time. 2 million people milling around the streets of Jerusalem and in close to the temple. And when you're with a group of people and all of a sudden you hear, men of Israel, help us. And there's this commotion, you're probably going to jump in too. Something bad's going on here. And we'll kind of get to this terrorist group from Egypt that we see here that they're wanting to align Paul with in just a minute. But I'm sure they were probably thinking, we caught one of them finally. One time, my wife and I were outside a mall, and somebody came running down chasing a guy, and they go, stop him. I had no idea why they wanted us to stop him. Man, I jump in there, and I'm running with. Pretty soon, there was a mob. And we're chasing this one guy. I'm running along, and this one guy says to me, what are we chasing this guy for? I go, I don't know, but they said to chase him. I remember they had him all surrounded. I thought, man, if I was that guy, I'd try to get back in the mall. I remember I stood over there by the doors, and they're out there in the parking lot. Pretty soon, he just ran right at these guys, and they all separated. He's coming right for me. Me and the mall door. He gets in there, he gets lost. I'm like, go right on in, sir. And I mean, everybody chases him, and finally an elderly man caught up with him and tackled him, and sure enough, they found out that he was accused of stealing something in the store. But I remember running along going, what are we chasing this guy for? I mean, that's how mobs can start, it starts to happen. And so we see in verses 27 through 29 that their reaction to Paul when they saw him was that number one, he was misrepresented. These false charges are very exaggerated. The first was, he's teaching all men everywhere against the people. He's teaching them against the law, against this place, the temple. I would say we can look at this. It's a rather general indictment that he's anti-Jewish. He's against the law. He's anti-God. He's anti-Moses. Remember what time of celebration this was. He's against this temple. It's interesting that a lot of times mobs, they don't have a lot of thinking going on while they're in their, you know, in this ruckus that they're creating. And in Jerusalem, it's, if you go back to Acts chapter 6 with Stephen, the first Christian martyr that we see recorded for us, some of the same allegations were thrown at him. I would encourage you, go back and look at Ephesians 6, start like verse 8, read through about 16, and see that when you get like to verse 10, they were so confused, and they couldn't even argue it. His wisdom was so strong, and he was so outstanding, that they really couldn't hold a match to his argument. I mean, then they just, okay, they brought this witness in, and they brought this witness, hey, he's anti-Moses, he doesn't the law, and they went right after him, and eventually they worked themselves up to where Saul is going to tell us a little bit later on that he stood there and guarded their belongings while they took Stephen's life. He wasn't just teaching this, he also, according to them, defiled the temple. He has polluted the temple by bringing in a Gentile. I can just tell you this, that is a very, very strong accusation. They did not see Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the temple. They saw him in the city and assumed the worst, that he was there. It wouldn't have been bad at this point for Paul in this instance, because he was Jewish. It would have been death for Trophimus. I mean, archaeologists are still digging up, and they've dug up signs that were in the temple that basically said, if you are not a Jew, do not proceed past this point. It will result in death. And the Romans, as much as the Romans wanted peace, especially in their provinces, I mean, when they put somebody in charge, we don't want to hear of uprisings that we have to bring people from Rome to take care of that. You're in charge. That's why when you see that whole thing with Pilate, with the crucifixion of Jesus. I mean, those Jewish leaders knew what they were doing there, because they were putting pressure that, hey, you got to take control of this. And the Romans did not want anything out of control, but one thing that they were very quick to decide on: if it happens in the temple, we're going to abide by the temple laws. And so even for a Gentile, even for a Roman, if he went past that court of the Gentiles, which was the outer court, the court of women was next, and so forth, and then the court of men, if a Gentile walked past that area, he could be killed immediately, and the Romans would let it happen. So if it had been true, Trophimus would have been killed on the spot. You see, not only, he was also mistreated. So he's misrepresented, then he was mistreated. Mob overreaction. Let me just say this. When you have a religion that only has a form without reality, you're going to have absolute chaos. Religious form without reality does not make sense. It's all based on externals. And you can see religious people to this day can get worked up in a frenzy when it's all about the externals. You haven't done this, so you don't know this. And so they attack him physically, and I think they beat him. I think he came out of there probably bleeding. They were trying their best to kill him. They dragged him out of the temple. This murder couldn't happen there. That's why you see probably the temple guards, they were probably Jewish. They got those doors closed to the temple right away when this huge mob reaction started to take place. You know, we've heard of religious wars that take place all over the world. That's happening even to this day. You remember in Ireland, the killing of people over whether they were a Protestant or a Catholic? You see all the religious fighting going on, that wanting to kill people because of what they believe. If they believe in Christ the Messiah, then they need to die. Let me ask you, who do you think really gets excited about all of that? It's the devil. He wants to see religious people kill religious people without the transformation of Jesus Christ in their life so that they go to hell. He loves to see religions fight one another. Someone starts talking to me about religion, I usually say, can I just be honest? I hate it. I hate religion. Religion is all about, well, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this. A relationship with Jesus Christ is, here is what the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, God in the flesh, has done for me. So we see that they attack him, that religion without this forum, no change internally. Can I just say this? It's as apt to murder someone as it is to worship. And we've talked about it. It's all on the external. We see, though, that as he is mistreated here, God is not done with Paul. And here we find him. He's not forgotten. But Romans to the rescue. Antonio, this great tower and observation area, it was a place right near the temple. The Romans were not stupid. They knew if there's going to be any problems here in this province that we are in control of, it's going to happen around this temple area, because they're so zealous for their religion. And they had a huge lookout right there at the temple, where when they summoned the guards, and there were 1,000, and they were experts at riots. It's like the SWAT squad of, dispelling an Israelite mob at the temple. They would come. They didn't have to go out and around the fence or the gate to come in. They came right down the stairs, and boom, they're in the courtyard. And they get there, and they are there to, and they take Paul, and they put him in two chains. If you go back, I think in Acts chapter 21, you'd have to read through it. There's a prophecy there that this is going to happen to Paul. One of the greatest evidences that God's word is fulfilled prophecy, and we even see it here in the book of Acts. And they take him because they believe, man, for someone to get this place all stirred up, and someone says that had to be an overreaction of what they're saying took place. All of Jerusalem's in an uproar. It was all an uproar. It was like the fire of God. It just spread. And so they come down, they think, this guy has to be guilty. If he created this mess, he has to be guilty. And so he was arrested on the spot. And then in verses 33 through 35, you see he's misidentified. Who does the Roman captain, and this is going to be Claudius, we'll see that when we come to it in chapter 23 of Acts. He figured Paul was just guilty with everything that was going on. This guy has to be guilty. But he could not get any information out of the crowd. One person would yell one, another yell something. I mean, this has got so confusing. Let's just get him out of here and try to calm this situation down. And yet the Roman captain actually believed, in verse 38, are you not the Egyptian whom some time ago stirred up a rebellion? This terrorist group from Egypt. One guy. Josephus, a great Jewish historian, said it was 30,000 people. Let's stick with probably the scripture here. God lets us know it was 4,000. He gets 4,000 people, and he takes them out in the wilderness, and his plan, we're not ever told what his name is, his plan is, we're going to overtake the Romans. If you're with me, we're going to overtake them. And his plan kind of went, because 200 to 400 of these were killed. But there was still talk, and it still happened, that these assassins would come at a time of feast and celebration in Jerusalem with so many, and so many Romans walking around, even Roman soldiers or Jews who were sympathetic to the Romans, where these assassins would have daggers at their sides, and in the midst of all the people, they could stab and try to kill someone and then escape. The Roman captain probably thought, we finally caught one of these guys that's been trying to kill people or has been killing people, and now we nabbed him. And so he totally identifies Paul as this Egyptian terrorist leader. Paul lets him know, no, I'm from Tarsus, and that's no small town. In other words, I come from a very educated community. I think all of us have suffered through the pain of being misrepresented or even misunderstood. It's one of life's most difficult experiences that we face. So often, it can be a believer, it could even be someone in my own family. And this misunderstanding grows out of mistaken impression or a faulty interpretation of something that someone says or someone does something, and it seems to imply something that it didn't intend, and they jump to these conclusions. And those who misunderstand fail to interpret correctly, and therefore they jump to these accusations now. And now they spread erroneous information or lies. And that might have happened to you at least once. In our narrative this morning, we're examining Paul as he's become a victim of this misunderstanding, of mistreatment, of misidentification. It's one thing when it's just a verbal conflict that takes place. It can take place even with believers. No, you said this, but it's a whole different matter when it becomes physical and you actually start to take it on the chin or in the face, as the Apostle Paul did here. Yet I believe, as you look through and study the book of Acts, that God was doing something very special in Paul's life. I believe he was breaking Saul to where he was a very humble man. It didn't mean he didn't have boldness. He had boldness. But you can see the humility, because you don't see Paul trying to throw everybody around or wanting to argue or shout down everybody at this point. He went with the captain. I mean, they're trying to hold him up to get him away from the people. The people are still wanting a piece of him. Because I believe that any trial that we go through in life and test, and we go through, needs to be recognized that God has allowed this for me, for my good. It could be that I'm a disobedient believer and he's spanking me. Can I say I've been there before? Because God says those whom he loves, he chastens. So when I'm going, Lord, is this what you're doing in my life? Or secondly, it could be God is wanting to do something extra special. As this trial and test comes into my life, he's wanting to grow me through this. Just as Job said, I look on my left looking for God and I can't find him. I look over here on my right and I can't find God. But he knoweth the path that I take, and when he's tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And I think the key for that with Paul was he recognized that all of these encounters now with Roman guards and imprisonment, it was not because of men. It wasn't that he was imprisoned for men. He was imprisoned because this is what God wanted. That enabled him to get through these dark days. That's what will enable you to get through some dark days, and we can have them. For instance, I'll just share, you don't have to look this up, I'll read it to you, Ephesians 3:1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. You want to have victory at work? When you step out to talk about Christ and you're put down and you're embarrassed, recognize what Paul knew. He viewed every situation as God authored in his life, that he was always a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And what I love about the Apostle Paul is he always looked at these times in chains. They represented new opportunities, new ministry opportunities. Ah, I can't believe this happened to me. Oh, now all of a sudden, here's something that God might be wanting to do in my life. I mean, you ever been on the side of the road and you broke down and you're kind of hitting the steering wheel going, man, I'm going to be late. And you're calling AAA or somebody with a tow truck. And all you're thinking about is yourself. And all of a sudden, it comes across your mind, maybe it's for this tow truck driver. But God, you want me to be able to meet this person. Simply maybe invite him to church. That's how Paul looked at these scenarios. I remember when we were in Utah with a missions trip, Keith South, who is our missionary, we had rented a recreational center downtown Nephi. Downtown Nephi is not real big. But we rented this. It's kind of nice and had a gym. And we did all this. We did Bible school. We did all these outreaches. And we're just having a great time. All of a sudden, Thursday comes along, and we go in there, and we're having kids come in this. All of a sudden, we look, and there's 95 teenagers in there painting the whole building. I had people there come to me and go, what are we going to do, man? We can't do Bible school. We can't do anything here today. They're painting. It paints everywhere. They get paint everywhere. And I go, hey, tell you what. You try to do your best to figure out how we can make this happen. I'm going to go paint. And I go over there, and I pick up a paint, and I'm painting with these teenagers, you know, from the Mormon community there, and pretty soon their youth director comes up and says, hey, what you doing? I go, man, I'm painting. I go, you guys need to, you know, I guess you're wanting to get this done. I'm going to help you. We're painting. And he goes, hey, we'll take care of it. In fact, why don't you and I step outside? We need to talk. I go, sure. And we talked, and I said, hey, I care about teenagers. I'm glad that you got teens in your community wanting to come and do this. That was over 20 years ago. Keith South, when he was here last year at our missions conference, said, Ken, that just got painted, finished last year, because they only came the one day and didn't finish. So for 20 years, it was half painted. I guarantee you, there was an enemy who said, let's stop this. Let's confuse it. But you know what? If we look at it as a new opportunity, a new witnessing lane that God's opened up for me, then we take it. We see, and I had to just really go quickly. It might be I just read this to you. I think back, man, what was I thinking to think we could get through these many verses today? But secondly, we see the response of Paul in chapter 22. And I'm going to read these 21 verses to you. And can I say this? In the next five chapters in the book of Acts, starting here with chapter 22, Paul is going to give a series of testimonies defending his faith in Christ. Six different times in all. This one is going to be to the mob. Can I just say, when you study through the book of Acts, that you look at all the presentations of the gospel through the book of Acts, there's one thing that is a common denominator. There's always a struggle. It's never easy. We never see a soul rescued from hell without some sort of struggle going on. I was talking to the college young people during our life stage hour, and I said, you know, it's a whole different scenario. When we give our testimony at church in front of other believers, they're encouraged by it. It's a little easy to do because we've all made that decision. It's a whole nother thing. It's a whole different matter when I'm going to say, let's go to the fairgrounds. or out on the street and talk to people about what Jesus has done in my life. When we begin to confront the world system, the enemy is going to raise his ugly head. And yet, I hope, well, one thing you've seen, a fresh encounter with God's mission. I hope what you've seen is that God is so powerful that he works through all of these negative scenarios that Satan throws at the apostles that are wanting to take this message of hope to the world. And God overrules and God works. So in verse 1, we see, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard all that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent." That's important because Paul did not just start off with, "Hey, let me give you some theology right now." He starts off in their language. In the Hebrew language of that day, it would be Aramaic. I mean, they got very quiet when they heard he could speak to them. Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone round about me." He gives a few more scenarios here than what he did, details than he did in Acts chapter 9. "I fell to the ground. I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" That's going to be huge. We have to look at that in a minute. Verse 9, "And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go into Damascus. And there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see for the glory of that light being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and he said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be witnesses to all men of what you've seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.' Now it happened, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance." He's still sharing his testimony here. "And I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.' So I said, 'Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.' Then he said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.' And they listened to him until this word." What word? Gentiles. They heard that, and now we'll go into the second reaction. But when we look at his background or his conduct before he was saved, he wanted them to know that he could identify with their passion and their zeal. He said, "I'm a Jew. I was born in Tarsus." That's important. That is an educated community. Not dumb people coming from there. He was trained in Jerusalem. He was taught by Gamaliel. He was the leading Jewish teacher of the day. They knew Gamaliel when he was talking about him. The law of the fathers in the strictest sense. He put himself under that. He wanted every little item of the law he wanted to know. He said, I was as zealous as you are. He's not shaming. He's saying, I was just like you. I persecuted the Christians. In fact, in Galatians 1:13, he said, I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, wanting to destroy it. We've talked about this in our study of Acts. It's always important when these attacks come from without, the church grows. Satan's kind of changed his tactics a tad bit, where he loves to attack it from inside. He even says, I received witness by the high priest himself. What he's saying to these dear people that he called men and brethren, whom he loves, that he would love all of Israel to come to Christ. And he talks about that in Romans chapter 11. He says this, "My motives are anything but anti-Jewish. They are not anti the law." And he said, "I was even willing to bring Christians back in here to Jerusalem to see him persecuted." And then he tells us in verse 6 to verse 16, something happens and changes his life, his conversion. Paul gives his salvation testimony 5 times, and he hints with it in Galatians chapter 1 for a 6th time. Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 26, Philippians 3, and 1 Timothy 1. He gives his testimony. He's humbled by God in this process. He emphasizes again, it was at noon, bright light hitting at noon. Those that were with him, they saw this. They couldn't hear the voice, the loud voice saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" His question, "Who are you, Lord?" "Jesus of Nazareth." Wow. Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to that whole mob. Did they think Jesus was the Messiah? Absolutely not. When Saul was persecuting and reaping havoc on the church of God, did he think Jesus was the Messiah? Absolutely not. Jesus was nothing but a fake. Unfortunately, there are Jewish people today all over the world who still believe that. In fact, when we took a group from Brookside, one of my first times in New York City, I went up to a Jewish man, and I just started off with, "Hey, I want you to know I love Israel." And he looked at me and goes, "Are you with Jews for Jesus?" I mean, 10,000 Jews for Jesus descended on the city of New York. They don't believe Jesus is the true Messiah. And so here he shares something new about what Jesus said. "I am Jesus of Nazareth. The one that was crucified? That's who confronted me on the road to Damascus." You know, a good testimony just doesn't have experience, because experience can be questionable. But a testimony centered on the facts of Jesus Christ is indisputable. And that's what we see with his testimony. He goes back to Jesus and who Jesus is. He's then, we're told later, he was humbled by men as he was having to be guided into Damascus. And Ananias is told by God, and Ananias goes and searches him out. And Ananias is the one who lets him know, "You've been chosen by God," get this, "to know his will, to hear his word, to be a witness." I mean, that sounds like that could be coming right down my pipe. God, that's what I need to do. And then he was given that special commission to go to the Gentiles. I think the greatest evidence of God's love and power is a changed life. And there's many of you here today who can testify, just right along with Paul, how God took pieces of your life that were bent on destruction of his kingdom and turned it into a productive life glorifying to him. It happens often. It's refreshing to hear. As a believer, I love to hear testimonies of how people came to know Christ personally. But as soon as he mentioned that word Gentile, and we don't have time to read through the latter part of this chapter, the second reaction hits. This is what they heard. You know, their first reaction, they saw him. Now we've actually heard him, and now we're even more upset. And they were doing anything they could. The soldiers had to pick him up above their shoulders probably and get him out of there to the barracks. And I'm sure, again, with this Roman captain, "I want to find out the truth of what's going on here. Stretch him out. Let's flog him." And I love it. Paul says, "Hey, can you do this if I'm a Roman citizen?" I mean, that word gets back to the Roman captain right away, and now there's confusion. Just let's take him before a council or something. Don't touch him right now. God was protecting him. You know, can I encourage you that no matter what trial or test you might be going through, that you be looking at God in all of those trials and tests, at what he wants to do. It might be that there's a Saul that he's wanting you to go to, and he's wanting you to be obedient and to go and say, "Hey, let me tell you something that changed my life." Can I tell you this? As I was talking to the college kids here a few minutes ago, there are people out there that really do want to hear. They really do. And sometimes they might come out with, you know, I've been wanting to know what, how can I know what's going to happen to me when I die? Well, God has preserved his word for many, many years with that message of hope and salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul wanted nothing but for the folks in Israel to see Jesus is the true Messiah. He's the one, the only one, who could take away the sins of the world. But you know, we get discouraged, and pretty soon we start to kind of throw in the towel. And God doesn't seem to be as important to us. And I came across this article that I'd like to close with, that I think at times identifies kind of how we feel. And we want to keep the Lord at a distance. And it's entitled, I Would Like to Buy $3 Worth of God, Please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a Muslim or pick beets with a migrant. I want excitement, not transformation. I want the warmth of a fuzzy experience. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. No, if I do that, he'll keep me from my appointment with a hairdresser and he'll make me late for the game. I can't stand to put up with sweaty shepherds trampling over my nylon carpet with their muddy feet. No, just give me $3 worth of God, please. Can I say, don't let the enemy rob you? Don't let him rob you of the joy that comes and the excitement and the fresh encounter when we see this is God's mission. The Apostle Paul didn't let it stop him. May we not let it stop us.
Thank you for listening today. If you would like more information about the ministry of Brookside Baptist Church, please visit us on the web at brooksidebaptist.org. Thank you again for listening as we bring the Word of God to your life.